Good morning. Bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Covenant Baptist Church in Toronto. We often remember and pray for you and for the advance of the gospel here in Essex County. And also we pray and bring you greetings from our sister church, our church plant in Bridgetown, Barbados, Covenant Reformed Baptist Church. And I look forward to sharing with you some of the advances in both churches in the last year as we encourage one another. I would like you to turn with me in your scriptures to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Now, this is one of the most famous passages in the scriptures. In fact, many of you don't even need to turn there because it is familiar to you. And I just want to mention as we begin to read this, that we often look at this psalm in isolation. But one of the things that is important for us to understand is that the context of the psalms were arranged for a purpose, and it's important. And I would encourage you on your own time to read Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. Psalm 22, as some of you may know, is a messianic psalm, and it prophetically portrays Jesus' suffering on the cross for our sins by which we obtain his righteousness. And in verse 1 of Psalm 22, it says the very words that Jesus utters on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, Psalm 23, which we'll read now, follows and describes the care of the shepherd for his sheep in the present age. But then this is followed by Psalm 24, which tells of the future triumphant return when the glorious shepherd king will enter his holy habitation and reign forever. So I just encourage you, even as we look at this, we don't look at this in isolation. This is part of God's great redemptive plan, and it's even present in the surrounding psalms. Hear now God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Now, this text that is before us is extremely familiar, one of the most quoted and beloved texts in the whole Bible. It's a refuge and a strength to many Christians, and is one of my favorite sections in the Bible, one that I continue to draw refreshment from in the various different paths of life. And I think one of the reasons for this text's popularity is how it reveals the character of our God. It's an intimate portrait of our God. It begins with a simple statement, the Lord is my shepherd. But you know, even that statement is incredibly profound. Because when you look at it, and I don't know if this is the same in your Bibles, but in my ESV Bible, you see the Lord is in small caps, L-O-R-D. And the translators of the ESV have done that every time that the Hebrew word is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh is my shepherd. And a little literal translation of Yahweh from the Hebrew would be, I will be present is what I will be. Dale Ralph Davis suggests an extended paraphrase of the name Yahweh would be, I will be present with my people to be whatever they need me to be for them. Now, isn't that beautiful? It's long. I will be present with my people to be whatever they need me to be for them. That is the covenant God. It's a beautiful thing. We serve and worship a God who calls himself I will be present with my people to be whatever they need me to be for them. And this is something that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. The Christian God is a personal God, a God who helps us, a God who shepherds us. And this is one of the most beautiful things about him. It's something that draws us to him. This psalm was very instrumental in my own conversion as a young boy. At the tender age of 7, some 39 years ago, I became a Christian gradually over a period of time. My father was a pastor, as many of you know, and he was faithful. He led us in family worship, and he preached the word faithfully in the pulpit. And there was a time in my youth where I was under great conviction of sin. No matter what my father was preaching on, I felt the weight of sin. I felt that I was doomed to destruction in hell. And my father, and I would go to my father after every service, and I would come to him with this despair. And he would quote to me John 6, verse 37 in the Old King James, which says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and all that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And then he would also point me to this psalm. And many a Sunday night, my mother would tuck me into bed and she'd put on the record player. I know that really dates me. This record by the Irish singer Kenneth McKellar. And he had the 23rd Psalm. And that's what I went to when I was in that situation. The message of this psalm is both simple and deep and beautiful. It speaks of a God who humbles himself to become the lowly servant of his people, a shepherd of his flock. And not only is he a shepherd, this is the amazing thing, he is our friend, who is there to comfort, to instruct, and to guide us through our lives. This morning we're going to look at this psalm under two simple headings. The Lord is our shepherd, and the Lord is our friend. But let's look at this together then. The Lord is our shepherd. Verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Let me ask you to begin with, what does that actually mean to you? Sometimes we read this psalm and it's such a part, it's so familiar that its familiarity is a barrier to us in terms of appreciating and relishing the depth of its meaning. Sadly, I think also, in our age of cynicism, it's too easy for us to lose sight of what this phrase and what this whole psalm is really about. Why is this? Why do we struggle to see this? We see this, we hear this. I'm conducting a funeral tomorrow. I'm going to be using this text. This is a text that we see all over the place. But do we really appreciate its meaning and its power? I think we're too quick to lose hope in our day and age. What do I mean by that? Well, I think cynicism or unbelief is one of the true cancers of our society, and it's a cancer in our own soul. We're talking about temptation in the Lord's Supper hour. I think there is a temptation that many Christians struggle with cynicism. For example, we might pray for something, and then we get it, but sometimes we think, even pastors think to say, well, we would have gotten it anyway, right? Or we'll have given up praying because we don't think that it will make any difference. We don't believe that God will be our shepherd, and we don't believe that we will not be in want. Really appreciated the writings of Tim Keller on this particular subject. He put it this way, cynicism is distrust or unbelief masquerading as wisdom. Masquerades as wisdom. We just feel that we're wiser. Where does this cynicism come from? Well, despite what we might tell ourselves about being, we're just being realistic, Pastor. Come on, we're just being realistic. Cynicism's true origin, brothers and sisters, is in sin. Well, it's important to believe that sin is real. The danger is that we begin to feel it everywhere. We even think we see it in God himself. And this is exactly what the devil wants. Everything goes back, we were talking this morning, going back to the garden. The very first words of Satan in his temptation of Adam and Eve are cynical words. For God knows, Genesis 3, 4, 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. presenting God as a capricious God, a God who is there to trap. He presents God cynically to Adam and Eve, a two-faced God that's just kind of trying to keep you down, keep you from being like him. And Adam and Eve respond to this cynicism because of the sin forming in their hearts. Now, we live in a fallen world, and it seems like evil is omnipresent. This makes us easy to become cynical, because our cynicism, if we're honest, sometimes feels more real to us than our faith does. In fact, if you're not cynical, the world laughs at you, tells you that you're naive. Oh, you Christians, seriously, come on, look at the world. Cynicism creates distance. The cynic never really tries anything. They just criticize others, become numb to life, not engaged, not loving, not helping, not serving. Tim Keller puts it this way: cynicism protects you from crushing disappointment, but it also prevents you from trying things and trusting because evil is everywhere. It's actually a very defeatist attitude. But while we may acknowledge the presence of evil, as Christians, we know that it is not the dominant force. It's not like Star Wars, where there's the dark side and the light side, and they're equal. No. We live in a universe where the light is triumphant over darkness. Jesus is more powerful, far more powerful than Satan. And the scriptures teach us this balance. We are called to be wise as serpents, which means that we acknowledge the presence of evil. But as children of God, we're also called to be harmless as doves. There is to be a godly innocence to us, a trusting spirit, but not trusting in our own strength to be able to accomplish these things, but trusting in God. We have a faith in faith, or hope. And it's interesting to see that even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of this world, we're still capable of optimism. But optimism is something that has to have a good ground, a ground in an eternal reality. Without this, we fall into bitterness and despair. When I was in the United States a number of years ago, 11 years ago now, I was there during the first presidential campaign of Barack Obama. And it was an interesting expression in our modern era of collective optimism. Around the time of his election, his motto was, "Yes, we can." And it generated tremendous optimism in the American people. I remember I was watching the television one day, and I was watching the news, and they interviewed this lady at the Democratic convention. Her name was Peggy Joseph, sorry. And she was interviewed on NBC. And her optimism in President Obama was, or sorry, he wasn't the president at the time, he was Obama, was unbelievable. She was quoted as saying, "I never thought this day would happen. I won't have to work on putting gas in my car. I won't have to work at paying my mortgage. You know, if I help him, Obama, he's going to help me." Now, this is the kind of optimism that creates cynics. And it sounds crazy because it's not grounded in someone who can actually do those things. Obama couldn't provide those things. Peggy was actually interviewed later, years later, and asked if any of those things that she'd spoken about had happened. She confessed that things had only gotten worse. She told the reporter that her mortgage payments and her gas prices had actually increased. She confessed that she had misplaced her hopes in Obama. So if groundless optimism doesn't work, then what is the alternative that the Bible presents? Well, the Bible here in Psalm 23 presents a hope that is based on an eternal reality. In the reality of the God who is our creator and the God who is our shepherd and our strength. That is the power of this first word, verse. The Lord, Yahweh, is our shepherd. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Yahweh, who took Israel out of Egypt, carried them across the Red Sea and through the desert and into the promised land and fulfilled all of his promises to the patriarchs and all his promises to Israel. All of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That Yahweh. And his name is repeated at the end of the psalm too, just in case we forgot. We have the promise of eternal fellowship, not in some building, but in heaven, as verse 6, in the house of Yahweh forever. Now that is real hope for you. That's powerful comfort. That's not groundless optimism. That's realism. That's biblical realism. This week has been a tough week for my family. My wife's mother died, and we had her funeral on Thursday. My wife's uncle died 2 days to the hour after that, and I'll be taking his funeral tomorrow morning. And I have 4 children, and my youngest son is 3, and he doesn't understand what's going on, but he knows that Daddy is sad and that our family's going through a period of difficulty. And so yesterday, I was wandering around thinking about everything, and he comes up and he grabs my leg and he says, "Daddy, hold me." So I pick him up and he looks at me. He looks me in the eyes and he says, "Daddy, when I am afraid, I will trust in you." We were teaching him to memorize scripture, and this is one of the scripture cards, and it's his favorite one. And that's what he thought of to speak to me at that time. And I've got to tell you, that comforted my heart. Melted my heart, actually. Because he knew that I was in trouble, and he knew that that was something that we as a family had delighted in as we'd gone over it in family worship. That's something out of the mouths of babes and infants, out of children. God provides encouragement through his word. We have hope. We have comfort. Because this God, this Yahweh that we worship, this Lord, is our hope in ages past. But he's also our shepherd now. Have you ever wondered why David uses the image of a shepherd? Of course, he was a shepherd himself. But think about that in terms of God. Shepherds were the lowest class of people in Israeli society. David was the youngest of Jesse's sons. His older brothers had more important jobs. David got the worst job. He was the shepherd. But here, it is God, the great God, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, whose ways are higher than our ways, that is described as shepherd. God humbles himself to become our shepherd, to guide us as sheep. He is the servant shepherd here to guide us. And because he is the one that guides us, we have no lack. Remember when the NIV came out, it had a weird rendering of this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. Doesn't quite have the same, I shall not want. But it's true. God is everything to us. He is our guide. He is our physician. He is our protector. We are not in want. We are satisfied in resting in him. The phrase there where it says, "I shall not want," could grammatically translate as, "I will never be in want with God as my shepherd." It's beautiful because this is what God intends for us all along. He is our Sabbath rest. Jesus is our rest. We do not start with our works to save us. Roman Catholicism has got it completely wrong. We begin with God's finished work. Jesus' triumph on the cross. That's what secures us in rest and peace. And this is the picture we find there in verse 2. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Some of you may have heard of Philip Keller. He's a pastor and author who for 8 years himself was a shepherd. And out of his experiences, he's written a famous little book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And it throws light on this verse 2 where it says, "We lie down in green pastures." He says this. He says, "Sheep do not lie down easily. In fact," he says, "it is almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless 4 requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are free of all fear. Because of the social behavior within a flock, sheep will not lie down unless they are free from friction of their kind. And if they're tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free of these pests will they relax. Lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. Fear, friction, flies, famine. Sheep must be free of all of those things before they are willing to lie down. And as Keller notes, only the shepherd can provide the trust, the peace, the deliverance, and the pasture that is necessary, that is needed for these sheep to lie down. And this is what Jesus Christ provides for us. David could only anticipate this spiritual shepherding in Psalm 23, but Jesus fulfills this. As the Apostle John says, he is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. He not only makes them comfortable, he dies so that they can have rest. Do you believe that? Do you know this Jesus Christ as your shepherd? But this contented rest that the psalmist talks about here is not complacency. It's not a naive and an overly optimistic view of the world that encourages us to do nothing, where we just sit there and do nothing. No, it's an informed view. What does he say here? He says in verse 3, he restores my soul. How does God restore our soul? Well, if we look at the other psalms that precede this, Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What is it that really restores us? What is it that makes us new? What makes us wise for the world? I was speaking to Pastor Wakefield this weekend, and I was just expressing that I intend to go with him to the pastor's fraternal, even though it's been a crazy time in our lives. And one of the reasons is that I need pasture. I need rest. And the way in which I receive rest and encouragement is through being under the preaching of the word. Your pastor needs to be preached at. We need the word of God. It is the word which revives us. It's the word which encourages us. It's the word which nourishes us. The word of God is refreshment and wisdom. It provides rest in God's eternal wisdom and direction as we walk in his paths of righteousness. I love Psalm 119. It's a great psalm to meditate on. It has very familiar verses like 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But one of my favorite verses is verse 32 in Psalm 119. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. And this is a picture of understanding that God has given us his word like an Olympic athlete has lanes. And as we run within the confines, we live our lives within the confines of his commands and his words, we run free. And we are able to achieve for his glory. But have you ever asked, why does God do this? Why is he our shepherd? Well, God's motive for being our shepherd is found there in verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It is for God's own glory that he does this. We see this drawn out, for example, in his explanation in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, he outlines his motivation. He draws this out. Let me just read to you that. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is to praise his name, to bring him the glory. God acts not out of our own merit, but according to his gracious plan. He will make new men and women of us, and his ways will be our ways. So this is for his glory. But our shepherd doesn't just grant us a peace that is an escape. He gives us a peace that goes, that surpasses, as the New Testament says, all understanding. So that even when we're in the darkest valleys of our lives, he is there to guide us through. The image is clear. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. If you know anything about the topography of Israel, you know that the ravines of Israel are cut by wadis at the bottom and can be extremely dangerous to descend into and very hard to climb out of. And could harbor all kinds of dangers and wild animals. All in all, a valley is actually, in Israel, a sheep's nightmare. The amazing work of God is that the valley of the shadow of death is just as much God's right path for us as the green pastures by quiet waters. See, what God promises for us in this psalm is not that our way will be easy, that it will not be without difficulties. The promise that he gives to us is that he will be with us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Right? God is there. God does not promise to take away our troubles. Instead, he sovereignly controls them for our good. This is why the valley of the shadow of death is one of the actual paths of righteousness for us. Of course, we would like to be able to know why we're going through those valleys. But if you think about it, the sheep don't know why the shepherd is driving them through the valley either. They have to trust him. God is faithful. And as we read this morning, we will not be tempted beyond our ability, but that with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that we will be able to endure under it. So we go equipped and outfitted into the valley entirely with God's protection. And here we see those pictures of protection. He is our protection and our comfort. We see here his protection symbolized by the rod. And shepherds in Israel at this time would often carry a small club to help protect the sheep from predators. They also carried a staff to guide and control the direction of the sheep through the dark valley. They were tough men. Charles Spurgeon, in his Treasury of the Psalms, quotes J.M. Potter, who describes some 19th century shepherds who still shepherded sheep in the Transjordan area. And this is how he described them. He said, "The shepherds themselves had none of that peaceful and placid aspect that is generally associated with pastoral life and habits. They looked like warriors marching to the battlefield, a long gun slung from the shoulder, a dagger and heavy pistols in the belt, a light battle axe or iron-headed club in the hand. Such were the equipments. And their fierce flashing eyes and scowling countenances showed but too plainly that they were prepared to use their weapons at any moment." So you see these beautiful pictures on the wall of the shepherd. And, you know, he has a nice flowing robe and he's clean and white. And, you know, just stands there peacefully and pastorally. But the picture here, and the picture that the Israelites would have understood of a shepherd, is of a rough tough man, more of a Rambo type than a milquetoast type. He was there. And this is a tremendously comforting picture, because we do not have some weakling protecting us. He is the warrior, the shepherd, King of Kings. We're never defenseless or unprotected under his cares. It says in John chapter 10, no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. And if you're a Christian this morning, you have the comfort of 1 John 4:4. For he that is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's a tremendous truth that we need to internalize and apply. We need to have a biblical optimism. We need to remind ourselves, because we have a tendency to be afraid. When I was a boy, I learned the simple chorus, "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow." And whenever I was walk home at night, sometimes there was a period in our neighborhood that had no street lights. Sometimes I would sing that out loud and remind myself of that. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Strength for today is mine all the way, and all I need for tomorrow. And I can sing the whole thing for you. I sometimes still honestly sing it. But I believe that the dark valley metaphor here that he uses is not limited to death, because I think that's how it's often translated. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's not limited to death, but death is one of the greatest trials that you can experience. Death has become a real reality in my home. My children are struggling to comprehend the reality of death, and that's not an easy thing for them. They've lived very happy lives, fairly sheltered lives. And they've known their relatives, and now they don't understand. And they're still trying to process it. It's the hardest thing. And yet, it is the one assured thing that every one of us will experience. The loss of others, and ultimately the loss of our own lives. Right? Hebrews talks about how it is appointed for every man to die, and after that, to face the judgment. You see, one of the realities that this psalm presents to us is that we will face the shadow of death. And I want to say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, where is your comfort? There is no comfort outside of this. And we have these thanatologists, these specialists who try and say that death is part of the natural circle of life. You know, some Lion King nonsense, right? Death is a result of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We were never supposed to die. Death came because of sin. But Jesus came. And in Jesus we have the death of death, as Owen puts it. The death of death and the death of Christ. Because he conquered sin and death at the cross. That whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know that security? If you don't, cry out to him. He is merciful. He is a shepherd. He will guide you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, you are prepared for God's path. We're comforted by his protection and his guidance through his word. His promises never to leave us nor to forsake us. Are you ready to meet your Maker this morning? Are you ready for the valley of shadow, the valley of the shadow of death? Yahweh is our shepherd. He is the true and eternal basis for our hope in this world and our joyful anticipation of what is yet to come. With him there is real peace in times of trouble. The mourners shall be comforted. He is the God who became our shepherd. But he's also, secondly, as we go through this psalm, the God who is our friend. Verses 4 to 6 in Psalm 23 contain a small change from verse 1 to 3. See if you can detect it. I will give you hints. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What's the difference? The pronouns. And this is where grammar, what are we talking about grammar? It's beauty, there's wonder, there's truth in the grammar of this psalm. They move from the more distant third person singular when referring to Yahweh to the more intimate second person singular. As we see this transition here in verse 4, as he goes and he walks through the valley of shadow of death, God becomes more personal. God draws even more near to us. He is our friend and our host. And the language change there in verses 5 to 6, the shepherd metaphor that we see throughout this becomes more intimate, more personal. God is hosting us. He is now our friend. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. One of the more powerful images from Psalm 23 is one we don't often think enough of. In verse 5, it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. It's a powerful image. One of the things I have realized in recent years and come to the grand conclusion of is that I really don't like to eat outside. I like the romance of the thought. But as a father of four, the reality is different. A couple of years ago, my family and another pastor's family were visiting with us, and we went to Center Island in Toronto with all the kids, and we packed a picnic lunch. It was all supposed to be like the teddy bear's picnic, you know? But it was more like the teddy bear's picnic nightmare. Because as soon as we got the food out, and we were in the picnic area, if you've ever been there, guess what happened? The wasps descended. So instead of being able to enjoy our food, we had to deal with our children freaking out and worrying whether they were going to get stung. It's very easy to be distracted when you're eating and for that to ruin your meal. So this is why this image is so powerful. So this picture of setting a leisurely table where God hosts us in the middle of our enemies conveys a powerful image of his absolute control and power over the situation. Can you imagine being in a battle and all of a sudden, you know, just a second here, I'm going to lay a table here, and I'll put a knife there, and a fork there, and I'm going to sit here, and we have to put on your serviette, and like it's unthinkable, right, that we would just sit down and have a meal, but that's the picture of God the host. Right? Hospitality was a powerful image in the East at the time. And here we have a picture in the middle of our enemies. We were able to sit down. Hey, wouldn't you be like, what about that guy? What about that guy? How would you be able to do that? The only way that you could have peace, to have a table set before us, is if you knew that the person that was setting the table had absolute control and power over the situation. There's no gulping and running at Yahweh's table. Our enemies are not as powerful as he is. Not even as powerful as a bunch of wasps that can disturb us at a picnic. In fact, they can't even touch us unless God permits it. He is our Yahweh Yireh, our provider. And in the Old Testament context, to eat and drink at someone's table created a bond of mutual loyalty. It's often a time where covenants were made or renewed. Moses and the elders, for example, did it in Exodus 24. And Jesus, of course, inaugurated the new covenant in his blood at the Last Supper. And here in Psalm 23, we see God's covenant loyalty on display. He promises his loyalty, his never failing, never falling, down, never stopping, always and forever love right in the midst of David's enemies. David is left with absolutely no doubt about his status before God. And that, brothers and sisters, is one of the great privileges and joys of being a Christian. No matter what is going on in the circumstances of your life, if you are in relationship with God, in one sense, nothing else matters. I've often found that passage in the Beatitudes is one of the most profound verses, where it says, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." But that first part where it says, "Blessed are they who mourn," Greek is makarion. Happy are they who mourn. That's just a contradiction. How can you be happy in mourning? But the reality is, we can be, because there is something greater than the circumstances of our life. There's something more significant and more powerful that we can hold on to, even as we lose those who are most close to us. And that is that death is not the end. There is eternal life. An eternal life in the presence of the Holy God, in a sanctified state, in a resurrected body. Fellowship with God. We get to be with Jesus. Get to be with Jesus. Heaven isn't just about seeing your relatives again. It's not just about not crying again. It's about being with Jesus in perfect fellowship, without sin. And this setting a table before us in the midst of our enemies is a reminder of that. Death does not win. We are in fellowship with God. We cannot be touched. Ultimately, because we have God. Doesn't mean that we don't mourn. Doesn't mean that we don't have sadness. Doesn't mean that we don't have smiles that turn upside down. Right? We do have those things. But we do not mourn without hope. And it ends in a glorious declaration of hope. The picture in verse 6 is, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me." It's a pursuing of goodness and mercy. Dale Ralph Davis argues that this verse should be translated, "Surely goodness," or even "only goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life." What a picture that presents to us. God's relentless pursuit of grace after our hearts. God is gracious. He unleashes that. It doesn't come through in the English translation, but the picture here is, again, of that covenant love. The word here is chesed. It's my favorite Hebrew word. I don't know if I used it last time I was here. I probably did. But if you don't remember it, chesed is one of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible. It is God's covenant love. It's the never giving up, always and forever love that pursues us all the days of our lives. It is that chesed love that pursues us, even when we fall into sin, to rescue us, to pull us up from the pit, and to set our feet upon the rock once again. That is God pursuing us all the days of our lives. Unlike our other relationships that may fail, even our marriages may fail or end in death. Unlike that, God is the true source of goodness, and He pursues us. He chases us home with His grace. When my oldest son, Noah, was little, I used to play a little, very simple game. And it was, "I'm going to get you." And we have this staircase on the main floor of our home. And there's like a little, it's almost like a little racetrack. And I would look around the corner and I'd say, "No, I'm going to get you." And he'd run around and I'd chase him a little bit. And he said, "I'm not," like, "I'm going to get you." But eventually, Daddy gets a little tired of the "I'm going to get you" game. And so I sort of, you know, start to slowly go to sit down at the table or maybe go down to my study. And then Noah peeks his little head out and he says, "Again?" So I get up there and I'm, "Okay, Daddy's going to get you." And I do it two or three more times. And then I start fading away and little Noah comes out and he says, "Again?" But here's the thing. And of course, I can't say no to the again. Eventually, I have to, but I want to. And I need that, but I need that encouragement because I'm thinking, oh, I got to get my sermons done, or I got to go make this phone call, or I've got to have this conference, or whatever else. But here's the thing. God doesn't need the again. He's pursuing us, even when we're not pursuing him. That's the mercy and the grace of our God. He's pursuing us with his chesed love all the days of our life. Surely goodness and mercy, surely goodness and chesed shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God pursues us with his chesed love, this deep and abiding love, and we cannot fall away from it. He embraces us in that steadfast love and mercy. And this psalm, I think, presents a very helpful reminder of the difference of what it is to live in the Christian worldview, to live under the care of our shepherd. You see, if you're not under the care of this shepherd, your hope is nothing. There is no hope. There's only cynicism and despair. We're left with a hollow message and not this beautiful exposition of what is true. David Powelson is one of my favorite writers on counseling. And he wrote an interesting poem that he calls the Anti-Psalm 23. And it's an amazing contrast which shows the emptiness and wastefulness of a life spent without a shepherd. Here's what he wrote. He said this, "I'm on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. I experience a continual sense of need. Nothing's quite right. I'm always restless. I'm easily frustrated and often disappointed. It's a jungle. I feel overwhelmed. It's a desert. I'm thirsty. My soul feels broken, twisted, and stuck. I can't fix myself. I stumble down some dark paths. Still, I insist. I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want. But life's confusing. Why don't things ever really work out? I'm haunted by emptiness and futility, shadows of death. I fear the big hurt and the final loss. Death is waiting for me at the end of every road, but I'd rather not think about it. I spend my life protecting myself. Bad things can happen. I find no lasting comfort. I'm alone, facing everything that could hurt me. Are my friends really friends? Other people use me for their own ends. I can't really trust anyone. No one has my back. No one is really for me except me. And I'm so much all about me, sometimes it's sickening. I belong to no one except myself. My cup is never quite full enough. I'm left empty. Disappointment follows me all the days of my life. Will I just be obliterated into nothingness? Will I be alone forever, homeless, free-falling into the void? Sartre said, hell is other people. I have to add, hell is also myself. It's a living death, and then I die. Bleak, isn't it? But friends, that's life without Jesus. And some of you this morning are walking that path. Some of you have strayed off the path of righteousness, and you've begun to walk that path. It's important for you to look to your shepherd, because life without Jesus is bleak and despairing, void of peace, void of real lasting joy, void of rest, void of relationship. Is that your reality this morning? It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. Look at the shepherd. I'm going to read Psalm 23 again. If you know it, you can recite it with me. I don't care if you're in the King James, your own version, or whatever. But this is the psalm of every Christian. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and chesed mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God, may the Lord, may Yahweh be your encouragement. May he free you from cynicism. May he help you to nurture a Christ-like, a childlike faith and trust in him. Not naivete, but realistic Christian optimism. May you look to him and may you lie down in peace and be restored by his word. He is the God of help in ages past. He is the God of present joy, and he's a God of hope for years to come. Let us pray. Father, what a privilege it is to pray to you and to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grasp a hold of that truth, that reality that you are the living God and that we have the privilege of relationship with you. Though no matter what is going on in our circumstances and in our lives right now, you are with us. Whether we are facing the valley of the shadow of death or something else, you never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, we thank you for that security that's found in Jesus Christ alone. And if there are those who know nothing of that grace and that joy of Jesus Christ, even this morning, Lord, would you bring them into relationship with you? Would you cause them to look to you, to look to Jesus Christ, and live? We do not have that power, Lord, in ourselves, but you use your Holy Spirit through the Word of God to convict men's hearts and to call them to repentance and faith. Would you do so for your glory in Jesus' name?